the article on the church. You should have as an insert in your bulletin a copy of the creed. I'm going to read that for you and you can follow along. The Nicene Creed. This is the confession of the Church of all ages. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And this article is the one we're focusing on today. And I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And now as we turn to God's Word, our scripture is Ephesians chapter 4. I think this is going to be distracting. Let's have the distraction at the beginning, but all throughout. So. All right. Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses, hear the very Word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of the Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us. You have spoken to us in these last days, the last days of the earth, through Your Son, and that You have relayed that to us through Your inspired Word of Scripture. Father, we pray that as we consider this Word, we pray that You would make me faithful and clear as I proclaim it. We pray that You would make all of our hearts open to Your Word, that we would receive it with faith and gladness, that the things that we need to obey, we would obey, the things that we need to believe, we would believe. That You may be honored in our lives and our worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, last time we began to explore our confession regarding the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, a very brief article in the Creed. It just takes up one very short line. It's a short sentence, but it's packed. every word has a great deal to say about what the church is all about. I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And we could break down every one of those words, and last time we began to do that by showing what it is to believe the church. It's an article of faith. We also talked about the oneness, the unity of the church, and the holiness of the church. And those treatments were very brief indeed, and we're going to move on and consider three more aspects of this, again, in relative brevity. So last time we saw that the church is an article of faith. We saw the church's unity and the church's holiness. To finish off then, we confess the Church of Jesus Christ. This church is Catholic, this church is apostolic, and it is God's community. Each of these terms needs some unpacking. We confess the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, this church is Catholic. Well, that's a term that when we hear the term Catholic, we usually think of the Roman Catholic Church over there. But it's an old term, and I guess the most general way that you could define it is that it means universal. Well then, why don't we just say universal and be done with it, rather than why do we use this old term Catholic? Well, one good reason to use this old term is precisely because we are Catholic. The term belongs to the whole church of all ages. And our very embrace of this word is itself an act of Catholicity. It's because we embrace a time that is not our own. And in Christ, we take it as our own. That's Catholicity. That's why we use the term to a large degree. Now then, let's explore what sort of universality, what sort of Catholicity we are talking about. We can look in two directions. Universality regarding past ages, and then also universality in terms of the present worldwide Church of Jesus Christ. The idea of a connection between us and the Church of History is, of course, already present in what and how we define things at the beginning. It's because we wish to be Catholic that we use the term. Catholicity stresses that there is one church that stretches throughout history. The church is not reinvented every generation. You know, in the 20th century, there was something invented called a generation gap. And in the 20th century, people marketing popular culture found it very financially beneficial, shall we say, to suggest that every generation had to listen to a different kind of music than people 5 or 10 years older, or never mind their parents. And of course, there's a whole bunch of different people buying different music, and people made lots of money. But this idea of a generation gap is not biblical. And the church, least of all, is reinvented every generation. Now, it's true that as we move through history, the church grows and changes and develops. There's no denying that. But it's not a reinvention. It's not, oh, well, let's start over from scratch because they obviously didn't know what they were doing. And so now it's time to begin again. That is not the teaching of Scripture. We belong together with the saints of the past. And that's part of the implication of what Paul writes here when he says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He isn't Lord of this generation here, and then he becomes different so that he can become Lord of this generation, and then he becomes different again so that he becomes Lord of this generation, and so on. So we can see that the idea of Catholicity is very closely related to the last thing that we looked at last time, and that's unity. There is a very close relationship between those two. But whereas unity has focused more on oneness, as it is expressed, and its corresponding calling to get along with one another, Catholicity focuses more on the breadth of that oneness. Let me explain. A congregation made up of people that are all alike, meaning we all have the same sorts of backgrounds and same color of skin, similar social standing and so on. That sort of congregation could very well be united, right? They might all think quite alike and they might get along quite well, but that congregation would not be very Catholic in and of itself. It would just be narrow. Catholicity means not only getting along with people just like you, just like me, although that's harder, it means embracing a diversity. The diversity of the people of God. It means recognizing a connection that we have with the church as a whole and living in those terms. We've mentioned that this goes in two directions, across time, into the past, as well as into the future, but we can't really see that. So that's why I'm focusing on the past. But then also across culture in the present, across geographical boundaries. So first, the church is Catholic across time. Again, in verses 4 and 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The church was not born yesterday. The church was born of the Spirit at Pentecost. And of course, even tracing before that, Pentecost is what? A Jewish feast, and it's built on something that God was already doing with His people for many, many generations preceding. Now the Spirit was given to the church at Pentecost, and this one Spirit has been the guide of the church for 2,000 years. It is under one Lord that the church has existed. This Lord was the Lord of the church in AD 30. He was the Lord of the church in AD 200, 500, 1500, and even now. Now, we can look at those time periods and say, well, I don't like a lot of things that I see in 500. Well, that's fine, but it's still your church, and Christ was still the Lord of the church. We belong to the one faith that existed through all of those times. There's an interesting story in the prophecy of Jeremiah regarding the descendants of Rechab. Rechab imposed certain rules upon his offspring, his descendants, and he said, I don't want you to drink wine and I don't want you to live in houses. Well, of course, people say, well, look at that. He knew better than to drink wine. Well, yeah, he also knew better than to live in houses. So that doesn't prove that there's something wrong with wine, anything more than there's something wrong with houses. That wasn't the point. And we might say, these are pretty strange rules. Why would he impose them on his descendants? But they were symbolic. It's not that Rechab thought that wine and houses were evil, but he was establishing an identity for his people. And God actually commended the Rechabites so many generations later because they heeded the commands of their father. And he, in that context, he's saying, look, you haven't even kept my word, saying to the rest of Israel, and these people are observing these traditions that were just, arbitrary commands by an ancestor. But in any case, we might think of the Rechabites and their relationship to their ancestors may be a bit extreme. Particular because we are so accustomed to doing things our own way. Nonetheless, we too are called to honor our fathers in the faith. And it's some sort of crime, really, that we scarcely know their names, much less have any clue what they did, what they believed and taught. Catholicity means looking back at the church of all ages and embracing it as our own. It means acknowledging that we belong with them to one Spirit, to one Lord, to one faith, to one baptism, to one God and Father of all. The one church runs through time, and we'll say a little bit more about that issue of time when we come in a moment to the matter of the apostolic character of the church. The Catholicity of the church means also that it applies in present across culture and across geographical boundaries. And I'm using culture quite broadly here. Even in a relatively small... When I first preached on this article of creed, I was in a town of 3,000 white folk, basically, in rural Montana. And it struck me that even in a town as small and homogenous, if you will, as Conrad, Montana, every church had a slightly different culture. That's amazing in a town that tiny and in a town of that sort. Even in a town that size, each church had a different sort of culture of people. Now, it's kind of unfortunate that a certain kind of people tend to go to one church and another certain kind go to another, and then a third kind go to a third. But the thing that we need to recognize is, even if that happens, the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than that. The Church's Catholicity, its embrace of differing peoples, is a central concern in Paul's letters, including this letter to the Ephesians, but I think especially of Galatians and Romans and Colossians and this letter of Ephesians. In these letters, Paul takes a lot of time. He takes up a lot of space relative to the length of his letters to say that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of Jew and Gentile, and often it goes beyond simply the law versus outside of the law. He expands that to say there is no slave nor free, there is no barbarian nor Greek, in other words, the civilized and uncivilized. So it's bigger than the whole issue of the Mosaic Law. It goes to culture, diversity, different peoples. The church does not simply run through time. It runs over a whole bunch of barriers that are natural. People think that other folk are uncivilized, and therefore they are less. The battle over the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church, and not simply as ethnic groups, but as Gentiles, meaning that they were not forced to change and adopt Jewish customs in order to be accepted fully into the Church of Jesus Christ. That battle is symbolic, and it's a key part of the grand scheme of God, whereby He includes all sorts of different people that do not naturally have a lot in common. And He sums up the whole creation in Christ. That's Paul's language here in Ephesians as well as in Colossians. Now, part of what this means for us is that we must be careful what we promote as our core identity. It's possible to be so wrapped up in our own narrow little worlds in some ways that we come to identify our worlds as the gospel. And we must be very careful not to do that. The gospel is not about being respectable, middle-class white folk. It's about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And He had to do it for us because we were not very respectable. And He continues to do this for us. And it's important that we pay attention not only to how others talk, but to how we talk and how we think. I know a lot of Christians, I'd say that most Christians that I've met would say, well, I'm not racist in the least. But so often, the words out of our mouths betray us in ways that we don't intend. The tone of our voice frequently suggests that as Christians, we see certain people, whether it's because they have a different color of skin, or maybe just because they come from the wrong side of town and dress a certain way, or maybe they have identifying characteristics in their mannerisms. And we look at them and we kind of see them as less than us. Of course, we've all experienced this on one level or other. If nowhere else, then in school. If, you know, and most of us did not grow up homeschooling, those of us who are older. Were you always in the cool bunch? There was always this divide, right? There's the cool kids and then there's those that are less because they're not cool. Well, we could. That's just part of human nature to make this divide. I'm better than you. And I'm not going to let you into my circle because you're not as good as me. Maybe at 14 years old, it's I smoke, so I'm cool. Or maybe it's not so common anymore. I don't know. It's been too long since I was at that age. I was never one of the cool ones anyway. So maybe somebody else ought to be instructing you on what it is to be cool. But the point is that human tendency is to make these divisions artificially. I want to be better than other people. And the gospel's impulse is directly against that. And that's what the Catholicity of the Church is about. It means that we do not look down on someone because they don't have as much money. There's another side of that coin. There are people that look down on people because they have too much money. Right? Those rich people, you know. It works both ways. Businessmen, we don't trust them. The little guy, yeah. Oh, Karl Marx. He was really good at that, making that divide. Being Catholic means getting beyond that thinking of the world. That's what it is. It is the thinking of the world. It's the pride of life. Getting beyond our petty conceits and from the heart thinking and talking. You know, it's possible to say things to people, and everything that you say is wonderful. But to say it in such a way that what the other person hears is that tone of voice that really says, you're less than me. Well, I'll take you home for lunch. So you can exercise hospitality in a sort of condescending way, even. But the Catholicity of the Church means we put that attitude aside and we see others and recognize that we belong to Christ with them and they belong to Christ with us. And Christ is the one in whom there is no Jew, no Gentile, no cool or uncool. There are just sinners who have been redeemed and made part of the family of God. We confess the Church of Jesus Christ. We note, secondly, that this church is apostolic. I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What does it mean for the church to be apostolic? Does it mean that we have a bunch of apostles in our midst? What does it mean? Well, I implied earlier that this part of the creed is related to the historical aspect, the time dimension of the Catholicity of the Church. But here there's a stronger focus upon teaching. In verses 11 to 13, Paul says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I know that some folk, some of them are brothers, and I don't denigrate them as brothers. Remember Catholicity. But some of our brothers say, well, this means that unless there are apostles in every generation of the church cannot grow up into mature manhood. But there are others of us who believe that apostles do not exist among us in our presence. And yet we confess that the church is apostolic. And in fact, Paul says that this is necessary to the growth and maturity of the church. We do not deny that. Not having apostles in the present, does that mean that we're lacking something necessary for the church? No, it does not mean that. But what it does mean is that the church stretches back to the apostles and is built upon their teaching. That's what Paul says earlier in this same letter, in chapter 2, verse 20, where he's talking about the household of God, and he says that it is built on the foundation. How many times do you build a foundation? Once. The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This goes back again to what we were talking about with Catholicity. The church is not reinvented every generation. That's why it doesn't need apostles every generation, a new set of apostles. What it does need is to stretch back to what the apostles left us, which in large part is the Word of God. The apostles and prophets are the reason why we have the inscripturated Word. That's God's gift to the church. The apostles were God's gift to the church. As we've just read in verse 11, Jesus gave the apostles as a gift. That is the reality. That's the gift. Now, throughout our look at this confession, one thing that I've stressed is that there is reality, there's gift, and there's mandate. And these two correspond to one another. And once again, then, this gift of the apostles to the church, that implies a calling, a mandate. It means that as the church, we must always be brought back to what the apostles handed down to us. And above all, it means that the church is not over the Word as its master. Rather, the church is defined by the Word. And the less the church is defined by the Word, the more indistinct it becomes as the church. And if the Word no longer defines us, if we are bound either to mere tradition or the vacillating waves of culture, the shifting tides of our surrounding context, then we are in danger of losing the right to even be called the Church of Jesus Christ. This then provides a perspective and in some ways a balance on what we've said regarding Catholicity. Catholicity does not mean simply, well, that person says they are Christians, and even though they don't really believe anything, that's okay. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that God is our mother, and so on and so forth. But that's all right. They're Christians because they say so. And that church is a church because they say so, even though that this is all they're teaching. No, it's not how it works. The Church of Jesus Christ is apostolic. And this is a correction. Catholicity means we must honor the tradition of the church. And it also means that the church is made up of many people from many different cultures and places. But the other side of that is that the apostolic teaching remains the judge of tradition, and it remains the judge of culture. Because the Word, it is the Word of the living God. And who is God? He is the judge of everything. It's very easy for us to say, well, I don't like this. That shouldn't be done by Christians. Or I don't like that. The real question is this. What does the Word of God say? How does the Word judge me? How does the Word judge my tendencies, my actions, my attitudes? How must we as the Church of Jesus Christ hear the Word so that we truly are a part of the apostolic church? The point here in Ephesians 4 is that it is in this way, through the teaching ministry, but also through the apostles and the prophets who left us the Word of God. It's in this way that we all get to grow up. That together the church will become mature. It's only when the apostolic foundation in Scripture is given its proper place that we will be able to move beyond spiritual childhood and instability. It may be nice to enjoy doing nothing but singing. That can be lots of fun. But if you do not have a foundation in the Word of God, you're never going to advance beyond infancy at best. Even infants need milk. And Paul says in his chapter that as we grow in this way, as we are built upon this foundation and as we are taught in it, that we in turn will be able to do our part. So it's not just the preacher, it's not just the elder who does some Bible instruction, but the whole body works together and challenges one another and nurtures one another in the faith and is able to disciple one another, because we're all growing together in the Word and we are all learning to apply it, and we all have these different contexts and we're able to apply our insights and not necessarily all become teachers in a formal sense, but we all become teachers on a different level, where we teach one another, where we know when to correct one another in love, when we know when to encourage one another in love. These are things that happen as we grow up. And that's what is also written in Hebrews 4. As long as you're on milk, then you need to be instructed. But then as you exercise what you've heard, as you exercise the Word, you grow up. And then you're able to share the Word with others. And that, of course, is our goal. We don't want to always be children. Wouldn't it be horrible if you had a baby, and that's good, that's wonderful, when the child is 5 months old, that baby is nursing, and that's right, you don't expect it to be talking. But now the child is 5 years old, and the child still hasn't said a word. And the child still doesn't do anything with its hands. And then the child is 10 years old and the child still has... That would be horrible. We know that that is not a normal condition. And something is wrong. And something is wrong if we sit in church year after year after year and we don't advance beyond infancy, where we cannot talk with one another and be able to build one another up in the faith. And so we don't want that to happen to us. We want to hear the Word and be nurtured by it and strengthened by it so that we can take our place in the body and fulfill the role that God has given to us. We are to contribute to the life of the body. Pull our weight, if you will. We confess the Church of Jesus Christ. This church is God's community. And here I'm referring to the very word church and what it means. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, the word church at the time of the writing of the New Testament had two dominant uses at that time. First, it referred back to, in the Old Testament, the usage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it referred to the congregation of Israel, God's covenant community. And then second, it was used in the first century to refer to an assembly, usually something like a legislative body, where the governing body of a city would gather together. That was a church. When we use the term church, both of these ideas are what we're talking about in a real sense. This is God's congregation. It's His community. And this idea blends together with the first century notion of an assembly of citizens. Paul makes this very clear in chapter 2. In verse 12, he's talking about the time when the Gentiles were outside of Christ. And how does he describe this? He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Alienated from the church. Alienated from the assembly of citizens. And then all of this changes. "Now in Christ you have been brought near." Verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Those who were strangers, those who were foreigners, those who were without covenantal rights, have been brought into the bonds of citizenship. They have been brought into the bonds of the family. Not merely are they refugees, Still less are they illegal immigrants who snuck over the border in the dark of night. No, now he says, you are citizens in God's country. You are members of God's household. You belong at the table. You are members of God's household with all the rights and the privileges that that entails. And so then as we get to chapter 4, Paul places all of this in the context of oneness. There is one Spirit, there is one body, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all. And that language reminds us that there are no second class citizens in the kingdom. There's a common saying, well, everyone is equal, but some are more equal than others. And it often seems like that. Well, that's not the way of the kingdom. No, not everyone is given the same task, and not everyone can do the same things, thankfully. It would be pretty boring. But the kingdom has no second-class citizens. God claims us all equally in our baptism. He lays His mark upon us and He claims us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are stamped upon us. The same Spirit is poured upon us. We are all made part of the same body. There isn't a, you know, well, there's the clergy and there's the laity. And the clergy, now that he's like a priest that is really super. And he's the one who's really close to God. And then everybody else is over here, almost outside the camp, if you will. Well, we get to see the preacher, so that's good. No. The kingdom has no second class citizens. The adult is not more privileged in the kingdom than the child. Just because he's a grown-up. No, the adult makes the rules and enforces the rules. That's the role. But we all share the same head, which is Jesus Christ. And we are all joined to Him and given life by Him and identified with Him. And the head has said about His kingdom concerning children, of such is my kingdom. He doesn't say, well, when you get older, you must all be converted and become adults in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says to adults, you must be converted and become as children to enter the kingdom of heaven. We all enter the kingdom of heaven the same way as infants. We are identified with Christ, and that's what makes us the community of God. Well, brothers and sisters, we are more than scattered individuals who just happen to come to the same place on Sunday morning. We are a community. And more than that, we are part of a much larger community. A community that boggles the mind, really, because it stretches back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And will stretch forward who knows how long. And more than that, it's a community that spreads all over the world into places that we can't see, in some places where it's illegal to profess the name of Christ. In some places and cultures where we can't understand their customs. We're part of that. We are a community defined by God's own word of truth. As we live our lives in the week, I think it's very easy for us to forget that. We start to go about our business and we become kind of disconnected sometimes. Let's be conscious that we are part of something. And it's something wonderful, it's something big, and it's something much bigger than anything that we can create. Because it's a gift of God. And let's respond to that gift by living out of what it is to be the church. Living out our oneness, living out the holiness of the church. Living out the Catholicity of the church in connection to the apostles through the Word. Let's be immersed in the Word. And yes, living out of the fact that we are a part of a community, the nation and family of God. Amen.